Morning, church. Please continue with me in our second Bible reading, which is John chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. You'll find this on page 915 of your church black Bibles. That's John chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. Some time later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hello, my friends. I'm Nick, if I'm yet to meet you, and it's a privilege to be here to open the word. I normally say it's a joy. I wouldn't say it's a joy to come and speak about the oppressed, but it's a privilege. I'm not sure if you know, but at the Bridge Church, we usually have a theme for each year where we feel the Lord's leading us. This is the year of merciful justice. And so we are coming back throughout the year to At the Table with Jesus to look at these different people that Jesus looked upon, dignified, and loved, that are often ignored and forgotten in the world. Today we're looking at the oppressed, and I don't want to try and create a plan for action. I don't want to try and work out all the things that we must do to fix this. We're spending our whole year, each month, taking a different endeavor, a different initiative, a different opportunity to show justice. I just want to call you, engage in that. What I'd kind of win today is if we could catch just something of the heart that Jesus bears these people. We could open up our own heart a little bit more. Maybe if we could take a small step and lift our eyes a little more. So if you've got a Bible open, we are going to be in Luke chapter 4. It'd be great if you could have it open in front of you. We're really going to be spending our time looking at those verses that Jesus himself reads in the synagogue from Isaiah. I love this. Jesus walks up into the place of reading in the synagogue, and he's handed the prophet Isaiah. He goes, right. And he looks down, and what does he read? He reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, normally it would be the practice of the person reading in the synagogue to offer a few words to explain it. And he just goes and sits down. It's like if someone was here to preach and they got up and they sort of just read the passage and then just sat down. And look at what happens. I love this. Find me a better mic drop moment. It says that the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He's just sitting there. And what does he say? He says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, why is this such a big deal? Well, it's a big deal. It's kind of like an onion. There's layers to it, yeah? It's kind of a big deal because this is not just one scripture that's being fulfilled. This is a critical scripture that heralds the coming of the Messiah. I'm sure you've heard that language before of a Messiah, but it's a particularly unique and important figure in the Jewish people's life and their scripture. They have longing for God to do something about the brokenness of their world. They have expectation. They don't just have religion, they have expectation that God cares about them and that he will do something about their brokenness, their own oppression, and all of the difficult things that they face as those who would call upon his name. They're waiting for that. They're waiting for this person who's going to come. If we could get the next slide up, thanks, Tan, of that 18, 19. They're looking for the person that has the Spirit of the Lord upon them, who has been anointed to do all these things, yeah? And so the reason this is important, it's not just one scripture among many, is that idea of anointing. The Messiah is often known as Jesus Christ, yeah? Christos in Greek, it means the anointed one. The Messiah is the one who has been uniquely conferred with the power and presence and anointing of the Spirit of God to come and bring everything that they're longing for. And frankly, everything that we're longing for, to see this place fixed, to see our own lives restored and reversed. Okay, so we're waiting for that person. What does Jesus say? He says, it's me. Right? Big call. And you read a little longer and they're like, hey, aren't you the dude, aren't you Joseph's son? I'm pretty sure I changed your own nappies. You're calling yourself the one person that God will usher in, you know. It's incredible. Next layer, he's the Messiah, but the next layer, what's he quoting? He's quoting Isaiah 61. Now, follow with me. I know it's a little dense, but follow with me. We're looking back to, oh no, not this one, sorry, Dan. We're looking back to this part of scripture where we get the announcement of the Messiah. There are so many different passages in the Old Testament that speak about the Messiah to come, and there's so many that they're clinging to. Why this one? This one is important because it's speaking about what he's come to do. Now, if you're a good evangelical Christian like I am, sorry, a good one, I'm trying my damn best, okay? But if you're an evangelical Christian like me, you would want to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he entered in the world to die on behalf of sinners, to bring forgiveness of sins to those who are standing under the judgment of God, and then by rising to new life, after dying on our behalf, declaring the way forward in the future. And that is the gospel. Can someone give me an amen? Amen. That is the gospel. And yet the proclamation of Jesus' work as he begins his ministry in Luke doesn't really speak in those terms. What does he talk about? He talks about the poor. He talks about the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. If we are the people who know the sacrifice of Jesus, the question we have to ask ourselves, do we bear his heart? Now, this is Isaiah 61. It's an announcement of God's restoration and promises all coming together. It's an announcement of justice. But there's one line in this Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 19. It's actually not from Isaiah 61. It's been pulled from Isaiah 58. Okay? That's really important because either Jesus, as he's reading, or Luke, as he's telling us the story, has decided that one line in this is so important that he would bring it over to show you that it's also a part of what's going on with what Jesus has come to do. What's the line? To set the oppressed free. Isaiah 61 doesn't talk about that, but Isaiah 58 does. And the reason this is so critical is not just because God cares for the oppressed, he does, but because the unique work that Jesus will bring is to set the oppressed free, but really in the context of this Isaiah 58. And I think we need to listen up because it's not a nice proclamation of, gosh, God's going to help those people who need help. Isaiah 58 is a cutting condemnation of people who would believe and practice faith in God, but do nothing for the oppressed. I want to give you a fuller quote, okay? Isaiah 58, it's going to come up on the screen. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say? Have you not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrels and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is this what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. We're here in a church. We meet weekly. We sing, we read scripture, we pray. I'm not sure how many of us fast. But do we bear God's heart? Do we practice the life that God has called us to? Do we care for the oppressed? Now, I think the oppressed is so critical. I think that's why, you know, it's been brought into this Isaiah 61 quote. Because who are the people of Israel? Who are the Jewish people that are, you know, they are the oppressed people who were enslaved in Egypt. Their whole identity, everything that they are, is that they were oppressed and God set them free. And now they would worship the God who cares for the oppressed while they either forget or, even worse, contribute to the oppression of other people. And worse is that they would practice their faith thinking that God should be hearing them without even realizing the depth of their hypocrisy. These passages haunt me because how many parts of my life am I blind to? How much of my faith am I not even aware is actually hypocritical? Who are we? Who are the Christian people that call upon the name of Jesus? We're the people who look at a Lord who was oppressed on our behalf. We look on a God who would enter into the depths of darkness and not just help on the side, but receive it all upon his own shoulders. And if we would call on his name, if we would sing upon the love and grace that he's lavished upon them, do we live his life? We're called disciples of Jesus in the New Testament. Do we live like Jesus? Do we follow him? Do we bear his heart? Now, the gospel declares that I am not seen by what I do, but what Christ has done for me. Thank the Lord. And yet he says to all who would follow him, take up your cross, die to yourself, and follow me. I'm thankful for this year of merciful justice, because I'll just speak from my own heart. I think I am often quick to forget those who aren't right in front of me. And if I'm not seeing the oppressed people around me, if I'm not aware, you know, in my active life about this, you know, they're just not there, are they? But how much of my own life is contributing without even me realizing to people I've never seen being oppressed? The things that I buy, the way that I live, the wealth that I have and I use and I keep to myself. And it's not that I'm doing something wrong with it, is it? But it's that you know, there's millions of people actually who, you know. If we would know the love of God, may we share the love of God to others. Now, who are the oppressed? Now, I'm going to give you a little lighter moment because it's a big one, okay? Who are the oppressed? Has anyone seen Lord of the Rings or read the books? Any fans out there? Come on. All right. Now, we're purists. We like the books, okay? But the films are fine. Actually, whispers of a new set of films coming out. Anyone? Anyway, we'll talk later. Okay, so in the second book, The Two Towers, this is King Theoden, okay? And he's there, withered before his time, wasting away, languishing. Despite being a younger-ish man and should be in sort of like the prime of his, you know, kingly life, he's actually just an empty shell of who he's meant to be. And as you follow the story, you realize it's because of a person that is quietly oppressing him, and his name is Wormtongue. I mean, that was never going to go well for you. Wormtongue, what's he doing? Is he wielding magic? Is he doing these awful things to oppress this man? Actually, not really. He's quietly whispering lies. He's telling him that the darkness is too great. The enemy's too strong. What can you do? Nothing. There's nothing. You know, you are empty, you are dark, you are worthless, it's not going to work. He's whispering, whispering, whispering. And then your boy Gandalf walks in. He says, "Too long!" No, I can't do it. "Too long have you sat in shadows and trusted to twisted tales and crooked promptings." And it's like this yoke that has been just sitting on this man's shoulders, this affliction that has been placed upon him. It's like it comes off as he steps out. He throws away his walking stick and he draws his sword, and he's been delivered and he's been set free. Who are the oppressed? They are those who have, for whatever reason, been dominated, been exploited, been held at the whim of another, used and utilized, however it might look. And that's why it's such a damning and really important reality, because it's hard to name who these people are, because who hasn't been in some way exploited by another? And sometimes we can look at an exploited person and say, well, who's exploiting them? And yet the oppressed are there. Who are the oppressed? It's the modern children that we've heard about 2 weeks ago, that have been sold into slavery to produce child pornography, so that people in darkness, full of evil, can indulge their whims at the expense of young kids, quietly hidden from our sight. Who are the oppressed? They're millions of people living in abject poverty. And we can talk all day. It's messy to talk about systemic injustice. We can talk all day about why it's happening. But they are oppressed by a world that is not doing anything about this injustice of wealth disparity. Who are the oppressed? They're the 1 in 4 Australian women who can say to some extent they've been physically, emotionally, or economically abused in their life. 1 in 4. And the statistics are about the same for the church. Who are the oppressed? There are over 50 million people currently taken in some form of modern slavery in a world where we supposedly got rid of the slave trade. It's growing faster than we can set them free. Who are the oppressed? We don't even need to go to the extremes because there are people in our communities that are afflicted, people that Jesus bears hearts for. The oppressed that he sets free are just as much those oppressed spiritually and demonically and oppressed by the sin of others and even, yes, in their own bad sins. And yet Jesus is the one who goes and becomes oppressed, even to the point of loving the oppressors. Now, we say that we're a church we got a little tagline we like to say, and I love it. We're a church that we want to be living for Jesus and loving like Jesus. I love that. But when sometimes I think, do I know what I'm saying when I say that? What did Jesus do to love? He willingly took the place of his enemies in gruesome execution. And when 1 John says that we love because he first loved us, that's not a nice vague idea. That's a clear clarion call to genuinely choosing to give up your life on behalf of others who need us. In the earliest church, I find it fascinating to look at the way Christians expressed and practiced their faith, especially in those first few centuries after Jesus died and rose again, before Christianity became, you know, state-sanctioned, and it changed a little bit. What did that look like? Well, there's a little excerpt from a little book called 1 Clement. I think it's one of the earliest documents we have that's not scripture, but from Christians. And it's crazy. This line, it's just in one little part. We know that many among ourselves have delivered themselves to bondage that they might ransom others. Many have sold themselves into slavery and with the price received for themselves have fed others. What does it look like to love like Jesus loved? I don't know if God's calling us all to sell ourselves into slavery. There are unique moments where God, you know, he invites us to a giant deposit of our life in his way. I think for the most part, he invites us to make small deposits every day. But I do know what it looks like, and it looks like that. It looks like a giving up of even my own dignity and freedom on behalf of others, knowing deep in my bones that Jesus will raise me to life and will deliver me to the shalom, the perfection that Isaiah 61 is talking about. It's overwhelming to confront, but the worst thing we can do is retreat in our overwhelm. That's my constant battle, is I come to something like this, and I go, oh my God, what can I do about that? Well, that's kind of the point of Scripture. You can't do something about that. Only Christ can do something about that. And yet, who are we? We are the church, and what's the church called? We are the body of Christ. We are his hands and feet. We are his life lived on this earth. And if we aren't at least giving ourselves to his cause, you know, in the early church, there was this moment when you would be baptized, you'd be catechized, you'd go through this process of learning the faith. And they had this moment, Cyril of Jerusalem tells us, where the people getting baptized would stand up and they would face west. I've got no idea where west is. We're going to say over here. And it's like this symbol of where the darkness is. And as they face west, they would all say together this beautiful line. They would say, I renounce you, Satan, and all your works, and all your pomp, and all your service. For make no mistake, the work of those being oppressed, as much as it is always going to happen with human hands, it is just as much a demonic and spiritual reality. Satan, I renounce you. And then they turn to the east. And it's this symbol of turning to the light, of defecting from one Lord and choosing to follow another Lord. In fact, our own liturgy, the Anglican liturgy for baptism, has this beautiful line that we pray when someone comes out of the waters, a new person. And we say together, fight bravely under his banner against sin, the world, and the devil, and continue as Christ's faithful soldier and servant to your life's end. What I find convicting and freeing, I am not Christ, but I am one part of the body. I am not the Messiah, but I am a soldier in his army, a servant in his way, and I want to live as best I can with his help and his strength in what he would care about. And he is the God who upends all things. He loves and cares for the weak. He lifts them up and restores their dignity. Would we do the same? Would we be the people who have tasted grace from a God who would be oppressed on our behalf, that we might live sacrificially in his way? How do we do it? I'm not telling you how. Apart from sacrificially, consistently, and essentially at the heart of what our faith and worship would look like, that we might share a life just like Jesus, even in his sufferings, that we might taste and share in his glory to come. I want to just give you 30 seconds to just sit with the Lord and maybe ask him, how would you have me take this, Lord? Do something with this. And then the band will come up and they'll lead us.